Our passage comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Portions of it are very familiar to you. I suspect that many of you, if not most of you, have memorized large sections of this particular chapter in the Gospel of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Nicodemus would become a very important man in the life of the nascent church. We read about him three times in the Gospels. All three times are right here in the Gospel of John. We hear about Nicodemus on this occasion where he has a late night conversation with Jesus. We'll hear about him a little later when Jesus is in quite a bit of trouble with the Sanhedrin, the ruler of the Jews, and Nicodemus makes a good legal point that favors Christ on that occasion. In other words, he defends Christ. And then the third time we see Nicodemus, he will be joining with a fellow member of the Sanhedrin, another very wealthy, prominent man in Jerusalem. He will be joining with Joseph of Arimathea in tending to the body of Christ as they take the body of Christ down off the cross and prepare him for burial. It is Nicodemus who brings 75 pounds of spices in order to prepare the body of Christ for the burial there in the garden tomb. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus went on to become a very faithful disciple and very prominent disciple of the Lord in the early church, in the activities there in Jerusalem. Nicodemus represents an important link between Jesus, a Galilean carpenter of no formal education, at least as far as the rabbinic schools were concerned, one who was in so many ways outside the mainstream of Jewish religious life in terms of leadership and all of that, Jesus, who had humbled himself in so many ways, not only in his incarnation, but in the life he lived and the credentials that he had from a human standpoint. He was almost made as nothing. In contrast, we see Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the scripture says here that he was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees were those men in Israel who were the doctors of the law of Moses. They understood Moses. They taught Moses. Whereas the Sadducees was the party that were all Levites, served as priests, and composed the majority, usually, of the 70-man court that was the Sanhedrin, that had its headquarters and offices and meeting places and halls right there in the temple complex. The Pharisees were the minority party on the Sanhedrin, but in terms of piety, they were the most respected party in Israel as far as their piety was concerned. It could be, I love to speculate about Scripture and things that might have happened. It could have been that Nicodemus was one of those people, being a Pharisee, that was a little bit appreciative of what Jesus did when he drove the money changers out of the temple and drove, because that was the Sadducean party that had that racket going. And no doubt there have been Pharisees from time to time who had preached and spoken against what the Sadducees were doing to the religious system there in the temple. Who knows? Whatever, we know this much, that Nicodemus was on that Sanhedrin. He was in that Pharisee party. The word Pharisee, by the way, means to separate. And it gets its impetus strongly from the injunctions in the Old Testament which say, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's holiness. It's separating ourselves from that which is worldly, that which is defiled, that which is ungodly and sinful. And you can see the Pharisees were noted for their holiness, their separateness. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, perhaps very, very young at this particular time, probably not even in Jerusalem yet, but he grew up to be one of this party. The interesting thing about Nicodemus, the scripture says here, that not only he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, but that in his observations, he had been watching Jesus. He had been observing Christ in his ministry there in the temple area. I think that probably this all took place in Jerusalem. Some commentators feel that some of the disciples, perhaps Zebedee's son John, the writer of this particular gospel, had a residence there in Jerusalem, as others did, and that this took place in that residence. Nicodemus had been watching Jesus. He had probably been part of the group, or at least had a firsthand knowledge of the group of Pharisees that had been sent out to listen to and observe the preaching and the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist first, and now Jesus, were under quite a bit of scrutiny by the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership there in Jerusalem. And rightly so, because there had always been prophets and preachers and all of that in Israel. Israel had always had its fill of even false messiahs. But John and Jesus were special in a lot of ways. And those who were schooled in the Scriptures and those who were attuned to spiritual vitality in their own lives had a certain radar that could detect the seriousness, the sobriety, perhaps even the sublime Adventism of these men, that this was a new coming, this was a new event, this was a new plateau. And so they had reached some conclusions. The conclusion that Nicodemus had reached is that whoever Jesus was, he was a godly man. He was a man from God. And that he was gifted by God in terms of his ability to do the miracles. The scriptures teach that Jesus did a lot of miracles in and around the temple, as we noticed before, and healing people and so forth. And then Jesus had taught some in the temple. And Nicodemus had been an audience to a lot of that. This particular conversation, and just so you kind of know, we're only going to deal with the first part of this text because it is so immense and there's so much depth to it. And also, most scholars feel that after verse 15, the discourse of Christ ends and there is a seamless entry into the preaching and the teaching of John, the one who writes the letter. John, the gospel writer, he picks up there in that well-known verse 4, and he sort of puts an explanation on a lot of things. Or some believe that this is a continuation of the words of Jesus, but regardless, I'm going to stop at verse 15. We're only going to look at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, what we have here in John, going all the way through chapter 12, are numerous conversations that Jesus will have. He'll have conversation with some of John's disciples later in this chapter. He'll have a conversation with the woman at the well, a woman of Samaria, who, by the way, is on the opposite end of the spectrum in so many ways of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is orthodox to the core. She's a complete heretic. He's a Jew of a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. You know, just go down. He is upright and moral in every way. She's had five husbands that we know about. You know, just, it's unbelievable. And yet Jesus has incredible conversations with each of these people, as well as many others. Teaching, preaching, imploring, straightforward gospel that he came to deliver. The gospel not only of what he said, but in what he actually did. And the conversation is laid out pretty easily here. Literally, we find Nicodemus making a statement or asking a question. And then we find Jesus answering him with a truly, truly statement. You see it three times. We'll look at each one briefly. Nicodemus will say something and Jesus will say, truly, truly, or amen, amen, amen. I still like the King James better. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That's what Jesus is saying. So it is Nicodemus, then Jesus, three times. Here's the first time. Nicodemus said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is a pretty important recognition that at least Nicodemus believed that much. Empirical observation, his own observation, and the conclusion that he had reached from that caused him to conclude. And when he says we in the plural, many think that he speaks for a small party of people that's in his same status. It's not just Nicodemus alone. It may be some other Pharisees. It may be even some other members of the Sanhedrin. We find Gamaliel and others on that sat on the Sanhedrin during that term of office were men who were sympathetic to the faith in Christ in a lot of ways. So it could have been Nicodemus was speaking, but it's our observation. We're a man from God. And here's Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right away, we can see that there are gaps in this conversation. Several people came to Jesus in the Gospels wanting to know something about the kingdom of God, how to enter the kingdom, how to become part of the kingdom. The rich young ruler and others coming to Jesus. Jesus had no doubt several questions on the table that Nicodemus had asked or that Jesus knew that was on his mind. And when he came to that meeting by night, by the way, growing up as a Baptist, I heard all kinds of preachers talk about how Nicodemus was scared and he came to Jesus, he snuck in at night and all that. And that may be true, I don't know. Who am I to argue with Baptist preachers? But that's what the rabbis did. The rabbis studied the Word of God at night. The Word of God was a lamp to them. They studied because many of them are bivocational, especially the ones that are more modest means. They had various trades and various occupations during the day, and it was in the night that they would get into their deep studies and their long discourses and their discussions about the things of God and the things of Moses in the Word. And so this was just two rabbis, a teacher, the teacher in Israel, he says, a prominent teacher in Israel, and Jesus, the rabbi, having a discussion. And right off the bat, Jesus answers the question that Nicodemus probably came with initially. How does one become part of the kingdom of God? What's this kingdom of God talk? Well, listen to John the Baptist preach. Every time he preached, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came preaching, same message. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. There was a little bit of a raising of the anxiety level about the kingdom of God. And there was no doubt in Nicodemus' mind that he was a part of the kingdom. After all, he was on the Sanhedrin. He was on the governing body. He was on the legislature of the king. But yet there was something troubling his soul, and he wanted to know a little more about entrance into or seeing the kingdom, experiencing the kingdom, being a part of the kingdom. The Bible talks about us receiving the kingdom and coming to the kingdom and seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. Never says anything about building the kingdom, by the way. We sort of think about that in certain terms. Becoming part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had his question answered. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. No doubt this conversation took place in Aramaic, the common language of the day. It may have taken place in Hebrew or Greek, but probably in Aramaic. And the Greek word that's used for born again is a word that is perfectly ambiguous. It can mean and does mean again, an additional time, one more time. It also can mean from above. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago when Jesus was talking to the people there in the temple, he was saying one thing in reference to his body, and the resurrection, the tearing down and the building of the temple, meaning his crucifixion and his resurrection. And the people were understanding him in terms of tearing down the physical temple and rebuilding with those massive stones and that great work that had taken 46 years. He was going to do it in 3 days. So they were on different wavelengths completely in the conversation. That's what we have here again. And John uses this device often to say that it happened with Jesus was fed the 5,000. He's talking about the manna from heaven. And they misunderstand what he's talking about. He's talking about his body broken. They're talking about the food that Moses and the people ate in the wilderness. And so there's always this speaking of earthly things, which Jesus is capable of doing in the context. But Jesus is always taking it to that other level. And that's exactly what he does here with Nicodemus. So when he says you must be born again, Nicodemus hears again, an additional time. What Jesus may have meant, and probably meant, was you must be born from above. You must be born of God. You must be born of God the Spirit. So that brings up the second question for clarification. So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is there any question how Nicodemus is thinking? This is the most ridiculous thing he's ever heard. Surely he missed something, so he tested, he asked. Probably Nicodemus was not a young man. He probably was middle age or older in this particular instance. And after all this time, after all this life of obedience to Moses, after all this being on the Sanhedrin, after all this, he now says he has to be born. What do you mean? I have to back up and start all over from birth and be reborn and re-educated and all of that on a physical level? And Jesus answers with another truly, truly statement. He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. Nicodemus, aren't you a teacher in Israel? The scripture that we read today, let me read a portion of it. This is God's promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Water and spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's the cleansing. And I will put my spirit within you. I will vivify. The Spirit of God is what gives life. God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. It is the life-giving breath of God, the Spirit of God. But what about water? Well, a lot of people have taken a real wide tangent on understanding this, just thinking about something about baptism. But Jesus is talking to a man who knows the Old Testament. And so he would think in terms of water as life-giving. Do you remember the story, and it's recorded just a few verses down in chapter 37 of Ezekiel? You just have to keep reading your Bible. Wherever you are, go back and read, and then read forward. 37, God takes the prophet out to a valley of dry bones. What do you have to vivify something that's dry? Water. What do you pour upon the germinating seed? Water. And lest a corn fall into the ground and die, germinate, rot, it cannot bring forth. There is a life-giving element to water and spirit. What did God do to bring the dry bones to life? God had the prophet preach to them, to breathe upon them, to blow upon them. And that was, of course, symbolic of the spirit, the life-giving spirit. And sinew and flesh came upon the bones, and a great army was raised up. Doctor, what percentage are we water when we are in our sinews and flesh? I don't know, but quite a bit. Water and spirit are vivifying, life-giving, vitalizing elements. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus that you must have that vitalization, that life given to you from above, from God. And just so we don't mistake it, Joel talks about it, Jeremiah talks about it, in almost the same terms that Ezekiel used. In fact, Ezekiel probably plagiarizes Jeremiah if you look at it historically. He quotes Jeremiah in the passage I just read. But listen to this little interesting passage out of Isaiah, written 125 years earlier. And now, O hear Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who formed you from the womb. Something about birth. Who formed you from the womb. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. You see, Jesus' imagery is very, very biblical. Comes right out of the Old Testament prophets. This is what God does to a soul. This is how you enter the kingdom, is that you have to be born from above. And that's really the way the conversation then will go. On the next particular, as Jesus finishes that out, he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You understand natural things, birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, do not marvel or do not be shocked or do not be quizzical and disturbed in terms of doubting that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he gives the illustration not of water but of wind, of the Spirit. Y'all know the words spirit, wind, and breath are the same translation of the exact same Hebrew word, ruach, and then the same Greek word, pneuma. And so he's talking about the breath, the Spirit. And he talks about the sovereignty of the Spirit. Just like with the wind, we don't know about the wind. It moves where it wants. We see the results. We see the effects. But it moves according to its own Spirit. And so does the Spirit of God. He said, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is good teaching. Jesus is teaching very clearly here. But one more piece of the conversation. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He starts off with an affirmation. We know that you're come from God, Nicodemus says. Then Nicodemus has a question on the table about entering the kingdom. And now his question is not a declaration. It's not even a question of how. It is a question of how. Said, how can these things be? And Jesus then gives him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Most commentators think this is a bit of a rebuke. And Nicodemus was not like the woman at the well. She's not like some of the people that Jesus has conversations with in his ministry. Nicodemus is old enough to know better. And he's supposed to know the Word of God and to know the prophecies. He's supposed to know the way of salvation. He's supposed to understand and know the ways of God. He is a teacher in Israel. So the Lord puts this little rebuke, but then the Lord doesn't stop with that. He gives him the third, amen. The third, verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. What Jesus has said to Nicodemus is, you don't believe me. You don't have faith. So now Jesus is going to enter into a discussion about faith very quickly. He says, you do not believe the testimony that we've given. He says, I've talked about earthly things. You do not believe. He says, the only one that is a valid witness to these matters is one man, the man who has descended from heaven to earth and the man who will be lifted up to ascend from earth to heaven. There's one mediator between God and man. There is one way, and that is Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that singular voice, then you have no entry into the kingdom. The way is the way of believing, it's faith, Jesus. And Jesus gives one final illustration. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the story recorded in the book of Numbers where God's people had been bitten under the judgment of God again, had been bitten by a horrible poisonous serpent. And so the way that the Lord told Moses to heal them was to go into the pharmacy and to mix up a potion that would have just the right ingredients in it that would be able to No, that's not what he did at all. He told Moses to take that serpent, the image of that serpent, that sinful, curse-bearing serpent. Remember, the serpent had been cursed in the garden. Take that curse-bearing image, put it in bronze, make it out of brass. And they're in the Bronze Age, by the way, in that period of time, so it made sense. And hoist it upon a pole. And all the people had to do to be cured of the poisonous venom that was in their system that was going to be fatal, all they had to do was to not touch, not bow down in worship, not perform any rituals or any ceremonies, not to offer any sacrifices, not to pray any prayers. All they had to do to be healed was to look at the serpent and believe God. Look and live was the gospel cry that Moses preached to them. And that's exactly what we do in Christ. It's faith, mere, sheer faith, believing, trusting Him. We look at Him and we live. And that's what He said. He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we see Him lifted up upon the cross. As Isaiah predicted, we see Him elevated in the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement, thrice lifted up beyond the cross. But it's Christ on the cross to whom we look and live. It's all about faith. It's all about belief. It's It's all about trusting what God does. It's the Spirit of God that regenerates the soul. It's the Spirit of God that takes out the venom of sin and death and gives us, I love this term, and it's going to be used about 13 more times, eternal life. Whoever believes in Him, that is Christ, may have eternal life.